The year was 1803. The President of the United States was Thomas Jefferson. Only 2 years into his first term of office. And as so often happens in the affairs of the world, other countries had a particular need that the United States recognized and sought to take advantage of. Napoleon was in the early stages of his campaigns of conquest in Europe, and in order to finance his wars of conquest and his dream of continental empire, he needed ready funds, which he didn't have. But the French government had land, as it so happened in North America, that it resolved to sell. And President Jefferson authorized negotiations with the Empire of France to purchase the Louisiana Territory for the price, at that time unheard of $15 million. I don't know what the value of all that territory would be today, but it would easily be way more than that. That territory, coming under American control, meant that the size of the landmass over which the United States government exercised sovereignty more than tripled with the signing of that agreement. With it came the promise of open space and inexpensive land. At $15 million, you can imagine, if you could figure out the per acre cost, it was well less than a dollar. And it drew the attention of many who were of the opinion that their lives would only be better if they would join the ranks of those who traveled farther and farther into the interior. They thought that the promise of free or cheap land meant that they could easily begin a new start in life. Ultimately, there were politicians, there always are, and there were then. And if you think the politics of our present time are vicious, you really have no idea. I have been reading a book about this period, about the life of President Polk, the 11th president, and really it is amazing to listen to some of the accounts, because you think almost that you're listening to present-day news reports. But there were politicians who argued for what they described as the country's destiny to control all of the land from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. They were never too specific about the boundaries north and south. By means of a loosely constructed argument, those who subscribed to such a view held that God wanted the United States to develop the continent. Now, other issues from the period, not least of which was slavery, played into the argument, but as time went by, this destiny became a rallying cry both in political and in military campaigns. And the election of 1844 highlighted the issue. And James K. Polk was the Democratic nominee for president in that year, and he ran as a supporter of the idea of manifest destiny. And having been elected, becoming president in 1845, he sought means by which to bring the destiny to pass. the United States entered a war against Mexico of dubious origin, but the result of that war added to the United States huge territories that were not part of the Louisiana Purchase. Territories in the southwest part of the continent where we live now. And people were confident that it was the will of God. Now, it's obvious that those who favored the idea of this destiny, as they called it, were correct. It was, without doubt, we may say, the destiny of the United States to possess the whole land from sea to sea. The only issue was whether the methodology that brought the destiny to pass was always proper. And on that point, there were very strong disagreements. One of the things that I've learned in this book is how close it was during the Mexican War to the United States taking over the whole of the country of Mexico. In fact, there were many strong arguments made that such should be done. That was not President Polk's view or the view of others in the Congress, but nevertheless, it was interesting to hear about the serious arguments made to that end. And I was reflecting upon how different subsequent history would have been if that had happened. In our text this evening, we come to deal with the destiny of those who are Christ's people. Now, we're not talking now about people of any nationality or ethnic background. We're talking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ. What will become of them? What does the reality of the resurrection mean for believers in this world? Paul argued the point that Christians are alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. But the point of our text is that which awaits them. It is the destiny that we share as joint heirs with Christ, as we read in this passage. We are going to become immortal. Notice I am putting that in the future tense. We are going to become immortal. We're not immortal now. You can't say, well, I'm immortal, so I'm going to walk out in front of that car. It doesn't work that way. But mortality, as Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, must be swallowed up of life. These mortal bodies that sometimes give us a lot of problems will be transformed one day into immortal bodies. The words of our text this evening make it evident that there is such a destiny awaiting all those who are children of God. We may say without any fear of contradiction that this text addresses for every believer the theme of resurrection's destiny. And I want you to think on that theme, resurrection's destiny. There is a contrast, to be sure, between Christian life now and Christian life on the day of resurrection. There's a difference. But it's not a contrast in the sense that they are completely different things. They're not radically different. It's not like the life we have now has nothing in common with the life that we will have. The hope of verse 11 is the fulfillment of what we find in verse 10. Where Paul said, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 10 tells us what's happening now. This is our experience now. Verse 11 tells us what is going to happen when Christ appears. It is all part of what Christ has secured through His own sacrifice upon the cross and through His triumph over the grave. This text sets before us three clear aspects of resurrection's destiny. Three words. So it's very simple. Should be easy to remember. First, the word foundation. Then the word promise. Then the word glory. So, this is about as simple as we can be in outlining our text. Foundation. What do we find first? We find the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If the spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Remember the point that I made this morning that the apostles never did trot out all the arguments and say, because of all these arguments, we conclude that Jesus probably rose from the dead. They just declared it. God raised Him from the dead. Everything else rests on the foundation of what occurred on the day when Christ rose from the dead. Christianity, unlike all other religions in the history of the world, has its roots in historical events. It's not a made-up religion. It's not like Islam or Islam's more modern cousin, Mormonism. That is, it's not built on fantasy. When we come to deal with the resurrection of Christ, we're not talking about Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs. Now, there are some churches where you would think that is what it's all about. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we are talking about the best attested fact in all of history. The Jews, as we saw this morning, lied about that fact then, and they have been lying about it ever since. But the evidence, as we saw this morning, could not be clearer. God raised Christ from the dead. And that statement of that truth was the consistent testimony of the apostles of Christ after His ascension. Let's just look at a couple instances. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2 and 32. Peter said, speaking about David and his prophecy, in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that His soul was not left in hell, neither His flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. That was Peter's declaration. This Jesus, the one I'm telling you about, He's the one that God raised from the dead. Then let's turn over in Acts to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And verse 29, Paul's sermon at Antioch in Pisidia. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, that is of Jesus, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulchre. Here was the fact of His burial. Notice that Paul's account here lines up exactly with what we read elsewhere in the New Testament, which was not written at that time. So Paul is is going on the basis of what had been revealed to him by God. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Notice verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. That was the simple statement. God raised him from the dead. So we come also to Hebrews chapter 13. Here is this benediction that we used this morning. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Another statement of fact. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And there are many other references of a similar character throughout the New Testament. We're not going to take the time to go through those this evening. But what it does demonstrate for us is that the issue of Christ's resurrection was never in doubt among the early followers of Jesus. Why? Because many of them were eyewitnesses. They saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 3. Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, for I delivered unto you, that is, when I was with you, people of Corinth, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. That's the very passage that we read as our scripture lesson this evening from Acts chapter 9. So what is Paul saying? There was an occasion when more than 500 believers at one time were together in the presence of the risen Christ. And when Paul wrote those words, some of those people, the greater part, he said, the majority, were still alive. Some had died, yes, it was true, but the majority were still alive. And they were there, and they saw it. Now, maybe one person could be deluded, but not over 500. But what's the problem? The problem is that we are very far removed from the lives of the eyewitnesses, those who actually saw the Lord Jesus after His resurrection from the dead, those of whom we read in John chapter 20, who on the evening of that day saw the Lord, and we read that they were glad when they saw the Lord. But that's very far away now in history. But what did Peter write? He wrote that we have been given a more sure word of prophecy. So Peter was saying it's not going to matter that those experiences and those testimonies are receding farther and farther into the past. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the Holy Scriptures, to which we do well to give heed. So when this text tells us God raised Christ from the dead, that's all the evidence that we need. The destiny of every believer, here is resting on this foundation. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, if we have hope only in this life, in Christ, we are the most miserable people in the world. It would be better for us to abandon Christianity and to follow the pleasure-seeking practices of the people around us. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Paul's point was that that is not the case. We have hope now, and we have hope then. For there is a second reality to consider. Not just foundation, but promise. Promise. We learn in our text this evening that the very same Spirit who raised up Christ from the dead, the very same one, is now dwelling in everyone who is a believer in Christ. So think of the reality. The Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that the very power that the Spirit used in raising Christ from the dead is the power that he uses to raise dead sinners to newness of life. Now, there are people who may ask, well, what did Christ mean then when he said he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it up again? How does the text say then that the Spirit of God raised him again from the dead? Well, the text is here reminding us that all three persons of the sacred Trinity are involved in every facet of God's salvation. So it must be the case that they are all involved in Christ's resurrection. Yes, Christ did lay down his life, and he did take it up again. He had received that authority. He had received it from the Father. So yes, it is also true that God raised him from the dead. And yes, it is also true that the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit who brought you to life, who brought you to faith, and he is the same Spirit who now indwells you who believe on Christ. And that present reality is part of something very important. I want you to notice three important texts. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So keep that in mind. Let's turn over a few pages to chapter 5 of the same epistle, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. There's that expression again. And if we turn to Ephesians and chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. At the end of verse 13, we read about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, there it is again, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This earnest, the concept of the earnest deposit or the promise is in law, especially in the law of real estate transactions. You're coming to buy a piece of real estate, and as a buyer, you put up earnest money. What is that about? It is a promise. It is a guarantee. that you are serious about this transaction and that you're going to do all that is within your power to carry the transaction through to its conclusion. So when it applies to believers in the context here, it means that the indwelling Spirit, the one who raised Christ from the dead, is the promise from the Lord that He will make good on all that He has redeemed. You see, the truth is, Christ purchased you through His blood. Not only your soul, but also your body. And that means that we are looking forward to a day when the promise is going to find its fulfillment. And that's the third thing in the text: glory. Foundation. Promise. Glory. This glory is in view for every believer. Every believer. That is, your mortal bodies that can give you so much difficulty now, and especially as you get older, tend to give you more difficulty. Your mortal bodies are going to be quickened by the agency of the very same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. The quickening here, of which we read in our text, is a very strong word. It means to make alive. These bodies, we read in verse 10, are now dead because of sin. But they're going to be made alive. Do you think that you know what it is to be alive? Now, you know, there are people every day who talk about this, so you've got to live your life, you know. But the Scripture is assuring us that whatever your experience is now, it will be nothing. It will be nothing compared to what is going to be revealed in us when we experience this quickening. In verse 19 of this chapter, For we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The earnest expectation. It's more than just an expectation, but the earnest expectation waits for something. And what does it wait for? The manifestation. This quickening is going to be the case for every believer, whether it is quickening from the grave or whether it is quickening for those who are still living in this world on the day of Christ's appearing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we're dealing with the end of the latter part of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, we shall not all die, "but we shall all be changed." That is, whether we die before this day happens or whether we are living at the time of this day happening, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not going to be a long process. It's going to happen instantaneously at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that those who are already in the grave, and some for thousands of years now, whose bodies have returned completely to dust, they're going to be raised. And those who are still living in the world on that day will be changed by the very same power. It's described as being made alive, being quickened. That's our destiny. That's the destiny that flows from the resurrection of Christ from the grave. We don't have to produce arguments for it. We don't have to convince others that it is our destiny. We don't have to put out the evidence in support of it. It is clear as day. Here is your future. It is glory. It is triumph. It is everlasting contentment and bliss. You will become immortal. How many people are there in the world? I think of this especially when I think of the world of athletics. You know, they always talk about those who are immortal. The trouble with those who are immortal is that they're all dead and buried. And the only way they will ever become immortal in the true sense of the word is if they die trusting in Jesus Christ. And I have a strong suspicion that for most of them that was not the case. You're going to become immortal. You will never die. That is what Jesus meant when he said to Martha, "He that believeth in me shall never die. He shall not die forever." That's the reality of your future, of your prospect. You will become glorious. It will be the glory of Christ reflected in you. But it is your destiny because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. May God then encourage you tonight in your daily life in this world with this great destiny that lies before you. You're going to be engaged in the glory that is your Redeemer.